We are in John chapter 3, kind of transitioning through a couple of initial statements. I listened to the sermon about Nicodemus this week, and I really feel like there's so many ways to preach that, but I'm really going through, and probably what I'm doing is more accurately called like a teaching. I'm kind of teaching us to get to a sermon. And so these first four chapters have really been on my heart for a while. And it started with a simple question of why this first miracle in Cana and why talk about Cana? And I really feel like behind it all, we'll get to an answer to this in a couple of weeks. So if you'd be patient with me, I'm kind of going through some stories and just kind of going through methodically through them to get to what I think is there's a question that is compelling John when he's writing the first four chapters. And I think it is significant that it's happening in 85 AD. And I think it really has to do with Gentiles. And so I asked the Lord, and I've been pressing in. I feel like he gave me an answer last week, and so I'll unfold that probably in a couple of weeks to you. But like I said, there's a pressing here. There's a question that's been on him and directing him as he is writing the beginning of his gospel. And just a sort of brief overlay, he touched on Jesus being eternal. He touched on the Word became flesh. He then kind of showed the necessity for a testimony, that a witness was raised up specifically for this, to testify, not only to go before Jesus, but to testify of Jesus. Then we got into Cana, and that kind of transition at the end of chapter 1 with him meeting Nathanael and kind of purposely going forward, and John kind of telling us where Jesus is. And all the way through this, kind of John has been very clear on some things as he dictates where things are going and happening, which is why I go to the map at times. The miracle at Cana is significant for all kinds of reasons, but I'm also trying to get down to, like, what's John's main motivation? Why is he presenting Jesus to us in this way? And I feel like it's predicated on two statements he makes. One is that this was the first miracle Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, in chapter 2, and then he'll end in chapter 4 with, this is now a second miracle he did in Galilee. And so he kind of bookend, and so I'm really using that to kind of push into this. And so I listened to kind of Nicodemus, and I didn't do a whole lot with what Jesus said content-wise, just with the interaction, why was Jesus treating him this way? And so I listened to it, and I feel like the Lord asked me this question this week, which is interesting. Compare and contrast Nathanael to Nicodemus. With Nathanael, before he even comes close, Jesus shows him honor. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whose no guile. And then Nathanael responds, and then Jesus is speaking very clearly and even telling him of great promises that he's going to be able to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm still not sure what that fully means, but that is a very positive, encouraging, like great interaction with Nathanael. When you compare that or contrast that with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes in and starts to show Jesus honor, and Jesus hit him with a strange statement. Like he's just saying, hey, we recognize you come from God. We recognize that you're a teacher. He even calls him rabbi, which is the greater is speaking to Jesus who's the lesser in that, in the worldview. Right? Nicodemus is, we find out later, a ruler. He is a Pharisee, and he's wealthy. He's coming to Jesus and he hits him with like honorific terms. And rather than Jesus interacting with that at all, he hits him with, unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's like the rest of that was Nicodemus on his heels trying to figure out, like, what are you talking about? A guy can't be born again, can he? He can't go a second time into the womb. Jesus hits him with some more statements, and then Nicodemus is still like, how can these things be? And then Jesus hits him with a harder statement is, how don't you understand? If you're the teacher of Israel, how is it you can't understand? Very different than Nathanael, right? And it's going to be very different than an interaction that we're going to deal with next week, which is the woman at the well in Sychar, where again, he is interacting but not being so vague. Why is he so vague with Nicodemus? Why did he leave him, I feel like, scratching his head and going away asking questions? I think we kind of dealt with that last week. But this is the intentionality, I feel like, in these first four chapters. I feel like it's directed because there's a question behind John that he's trying to answer for us as Gentiles, both whether in 85 AD or in 2024. We also see some other interesting examples of he does this miracle in Cana, which is a small little village that means nothing in the middle of nowhere. It's way out almost towards the coast. The only reason we even know about Cana is because of John. It's not even mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, and I couldn't even find any details about Cana. I don't think archaeologists are even trying to find Cana, right? So why are you telling us about Cana? So he goes through that, but then in Jerusalem, all we're told is that he did some signs during the feast. It's not even really clear, but he's showing himself, but he seems to be sort of convoluted. He seems to be a little bit hidden. And at the end of today, I'll show you where Jesus, as John is telling us, he's actually purposely not trying to draw attention to himself. And so that begs the question, why? So one thing we talked last week was, hey, if Nicodemus is there, if you have someone who's wealthy, who's part of the inner circle of the leadership, who is mentioned as the teacher of Israel, don't you want him on your side? Don't you want him to give you credence? Don't you want him to back you? Because that could launch your ministry right now. That could make you one of the top people in Israel right now. And that's the person Jesus is cryptic to. But to a random woman at a well in Sychar, he's saying things clear to her. Why? And so that's kind of like the pushing momentum behind for me. What's he doing? Why is John sharing this with us? And I think it answers a question. And so we'll get to that. So for today, we are John chapter 3, verse 22. Today is John's gospel, looking at John the Baptist, part 2. And so in the first four chapters, John spends quite a bit of time on John the Baptist. It's pretty interesting, and I really love how the Lord set us up nicely with the whole Christmas season and saying, hey, John the Baptist is important. Hey, he actually needs to be a part of the Christmas story. And what he's doing is massively significant. And also, when I preached it the first time in chapter 1, hey, his testimony is just as valid today as it was back then. And who is this guy, John? So with that, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 22 through, I think we'll do 4-6. So we're going to kind of not follow the chapter markers, but more the paragraph markers. Chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, see, notice there that what the gospel writer does is he ties it into Nicodemus. After these things, this happened. So this is not like a large break. This is in the flow of what events have been happening. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came in the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So to the map real quick, we got a little work to do. When John baptized Jesus, I think he was on the Jordan down near Jerusalem. It's predicated on everybody's understanding that when Jesus goes out in the wilderness, he seems to go down into this area, which has significance because it's David's life. It's called the En-Gedi. There's some places over here that seems to be where Jesus was. John made it clear, though, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that when Jesus came back and saw John the Baptist, he must have been up here because Jesus was within a day's journey of Cana. That make sense? Now, John tells us, and so for some reason, John's really concerned about that we know where he is. So he mentions in here, John was also, in verse 23, baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. And so people don't exactly know where that is, but it seems to be somewhere in this region in here, kind of the middle part of the Jordan. It just shows us, interestingly enough, that John in his ministry was traveling up and down the Jordan, baptizing people and preaching the word, which is the testimony, or which is, yeah, repentance of sinners. John's not gospel. Okay, that's where I'm stuck on. So his message he was given was about repentance to sinners to make way, to be ready, right? So he's traveling up and down, and so John says, okay, he's somewhere. This is where people are confused because he uses the term Judea, so it could be a little lower in here. It doesn't quite make sense. You'd feel like up here would be Galilee, and of course Samaria is in this region. And so there's a little bit of debate on where he is, but he wants us to know that John has moved. And now Jesus is seemingly nearby, okay? Picking back up. After these things, after this whole interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus goes out with his disciples. They're in Judea near the water, Jordan, and they're spending time there baptizing. John's also baptizing, as I read before. So verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. He's talking about Jesus. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. I underline that. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, listen to this. Interesting how John puts this, the gospel writer. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus, I'll put that in there, when the Lord knew the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, Jesus left Judea and went away into Galilee. So the reason for Jesus leaving and stopping baptizing is that Jesus is aware that the Pharisees have heard that he's making more disciples than John. Isn't that the point? Isn't the point to baptize people and make disciples and move? Why is Jesus using that to stop and to go back into Galilee? And why is John telling us this? A couple questions. So, after Jesus realized this, although Jesus didn't baptize anybody, we're told that, his disciples did, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So, just going to the map real quick. Okay, if Jesus is, say, let's just pick a spot, say, by the River Jabbok, right? He's here. What does it mean that he had to pass through Samaria? Samaria is here. So obviously, there's a way to get north and south because John the Baptist has been going up and down here baptizing. So if he's here, he can't be here, right? This is just me thinking, like, he's not north of Samaria. I don't think he's coming back through. He's got to be south, Jesus is. But he says he must come through. So this is why I like maps, because it maybe sit there for and ask the question, what do you mean he must? So we'll get to that in a second. So just store that back here. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Margin says the sixth hour would be about noon. David Stern, thankfully, who is a Messianic Jew, wrote some interesting stuff. It's also interesting because baptize is a word that comes to us straight from Greek. What does it mean? So there's confusion. I want you guys to see one thing that's pretty interesting is in verse 25, there's a debate about purification, and it leads them to talking about baptizing. If you remember chapter 2, one thing Jesus employed in turning the water to wine were stone pots that were used for purification. So purification is loaded in here through chapters 2 and chapter 3. And so we're kind of working through, but that kind of begged the question, and Noah and I have talked about this a bit. So what degree did a Jew in the first century think about baptizing? Did they know about baptizing? Or what did it mean to them? It's come down to us as being very loaded. That's where you get certain commentaries that bring in even into the miracle at Cana, like the mikveh. They talk about the mikveh a lot, which really was a place for women to cleanse after their cycle. So it was a pool. It definitely wasn't a water pot. And so then some people are interacting with and kind of, so this is what David Stern said. So really, John the Baptist, he did his own translation of the New Testament, and he's really writing trying to have Jews come to know Messiah. And so for him, he took out the word Baptist, and he put in what the English translation would be. And so to baptize really means to sink, to dip, to immerse, or to wash. And so he calls him John the Immerser, not baptizer. So John's name obviously means Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh shows favor, that's what John means. So while the Greek verb baptizon is obviously the source of the English words to baptize and Baptist, its root meaning is simply to dip, to soak, or to immerse. All are okay. And you do this into a liquid, so what is dipped takes on qualities of what it has been dipped in. For example, cloth and dye or leather in tanning solution. But to understand what baptized means here, one needs a Jewish background. According to the Torah, one had to be ritually pure before entering the tabernacle or temple. Ritual purity could be lost in many ways, but the preeminent means of restoring it was through washing. Hence, even why at a wedding feast, you had to wash your hands, and William Barclay said that even you had to wash your hands between courses. You had to go back out and wash your hands and come back in. Hence why there were 6 pots and 180 gallons of water for the wedding feast, because people were constantly coming and washing their hands after eating, of course, their feet coming in. A quick review of Leviticus shows how frequently the matter is mentioned. And one of the 6 major divisions of the Talmud, cleansing is the complete devotion to it. So they spend whole 6th of the Talmud on how to cleanse, how to be pure. Even though there's no longer a temple, observant Jewish women immerse themselves in mikvahs after each cycle in obedience to Leviticus 15. So a person who immerses himself participates in an obvious yet living metaphor of purification, with the water, as it were, washing away the impurity. Here, John, the immerser, proclaims for the old practice of immersing a new context, cleansing from a life pattern of sin. Isn't that interesting? It seems that what John's doing something new with the purification system. And in that, this is one of those that's kind of a head scratchers that we kind of talked about before, is what makes John so drawing? Why are the throngs coming out to him? Because he doesn't perform miracles. He's not doing signs and wonders. He's preaching a pretty straightforward message that is pretty harsh, I guess, and matter of fact, and baptizing people in a way that is different. So you can see why Pharisees, especially with the scribes as backing, they have this codified law. Like, how do you get, we're not sure why you're doing what you're doing. How do you get there from Leviticus? This is talking about purification on certain levels, but never on this level, especially for sin. The only context for that would be the temple sacrifice, would be the giving of a lamb at Passover, and so on and so forth. So it seems one thing that John does in launching Jesus is he begins to take this purification and turn it into what we have today, which we understand is baptism. That is a recognition of, later on, Paul is in Colossians, talks about, yeah, participating in the death of Christ, that you may participate in his life. That is Colossians 1 or 2, I believe. And so kind of working through this interesting idea of baptism. So to immerse, to dip, to soak. So people are going out now and hearing John's message and being immersed in the Jordan coming out. This is, I still don't quite understand how they understood it. I think it's problematic. I think it's why the Pharisees don't get it. I think why it's one of the things that makes them kind of a little bit nervous. When every time something new happens, the Lord does something new, how ready are people, especially in established religion, to receive it? And it's one of the issues we have today, because it can be used today in a negative and positive sense. Is the Lord doing something new or not? And it puts pressure on us to really know, is this the Father's will? Is this really God behind it? Or is it just man going off to the left and potentially starting something that is cult-like? That's fascinating. Yeah, just a little part of a little side note to the sermon. I'm still trying to understand baptism, right? And thank you for a little side note there of like how Jews, somehow you go from purification and you go into baptism. I guess in one sense, what it does for me is it helps me to go to the Pharisee side a little bit and understand them a little bit more. Again, like, they're not kooks off the wall who just hate God, right? Like they really are, but they're challenged with something like when the Lord is doing something and it's new, but you can't necessarily bridge it. how then do you, how do you know? What's the right interaction and how do you find some of these things out? And so I give the Pharisees a little bit more grace now and they're trying to understand and figure out. However, at some place in there, it ceases to be when clearly John's message has an authority and a power that doesn't make sense. Like he is, like, just to remind you guys from Luke, this is what Zechariah prophesied about him. Luke 1, 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. So that's something else, too, that's in there with purification, is it's not linked to salvation in the Old Testament. But clearly, when Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophecy, and he's saying, one thing that you're going to do, John, is you're going to go out and you're going to prepare the way for the Lord. So you're going to give people knowledge of salvation. And baptism seems to be a part of that. By the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the scripture from on high will visit us. Sorry, the sunrise from on high will visit us. To shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And then Luke ends with, and the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I don't know how far to push Luke, but at a very early age, it seemed, John goes out into the wilderness. And he waits for, seemingly, 20 years or more. Somewhere that he comes on the scene, and he just, as far as I can tell from Scripture, it's only ever mentioned of him being along the Jordan River. Right? And he's out there, not in any city or town, preaching a message of repentance and baptizing people and bringing a knowledge of salvation. So why are people going out to him? So that's where the Pharisees, to me, that's really, they lose credibility, is how do you not see an authority from the Lord God Almighty here? If someone has a message and he's not using ways to draw people in, he's not using means to get people in to draw people, but throngs are coming to him and there's an authority there. That's the piece that I can't quite account for, is how come they couldn't receive authority? How come they couldn't understand or see authority or testimony? It still is something that is mysterious and radical and different and humbling. And other than the Lord commanded it, I don't know, yeah, to be baptized, to be immersed. And I think it's one of the struggles in people's lives is like, have you confessed Christ and then have you been baptized? Those two things go hand in hand. It's still in effect today. I don't know, pretty fascinating to me, pretty interesting. Why does the gospel writer John put John back in this place? Why not have this story before in chapter 1 when you're talking about John? Why can't I take a little delay? Here are some of my kind of working through that. What's John doing? Why is he doing this? Why is he kind of like reiterating? We talked about John before, so I need to go back over that he's really an impressive person when you've given your whole life to do something, your whole life to ministry, and you've lived aesthetically in that way. You've lived all out in that way. Like you haven't ever lived in towns or villages or even necessarily a house. You've only been out in the wilderness. You've been preparing for this moment, and as soon as Jesus comes on the scene and he recognizes him, he's okay here. Nothing we see again, he's okay saying, hey, my ministry is coming to a close. Like, I have to decrease. He has to increase. He's not bothered by this debate going on. A little side note, in John, when you see the word Jew, like in verse 25, usually somebody who's antagonistic toward Jesus. It's usually people, sometimes they say rulers or leaders of Jews. I don't know about that. It just seems like they, as we go through, you'll see that term, a Jew who even at times starts off okay with Jesus, ends up really hating Jesus. So, I don't know if he's saying somebody that's a part of the religious system, and that's what Jesus and John the Baptist are doing, is saying, hey, your religious system is kind of like the fulfillment of the psalm, like your sacrifices are no longer pleasing to me. And the Lord's saying that. I no longer desire like your Sabbath and new moon festivals. They're no longer pleasing because you're not really seeking me with your heart. You're just going through motions. And it seems like that kind of a Jew typifies that. It's somebody who's still immersed in the religious system and having a hard time understanding who Jesus is and who, of course, John the Baptist is. But one thing that comes out of this is a couple testimonies that John has. One thing that when the gospel writer puts John the Baptist back in here, he testifies to what Jesus said in chapter 3. about Jesus coming from heaven and from above and not from below. Maybe today for us, like we already know that, like you haven't struggled with that, like it hasn't been a place where you ever thought, I'm trying to wrestle through some of that, but really John the Baptist is saying, hey, look, he is from above, verse 31. He is speaking words that come from heaven. I think it's fascinating he puts in there, and no one receives his testimony. And that coincides with what the gospel writer John put in chapter 1. People don't receive his testimony. It's like, that's one of our challenges to us is, hey, when the Lord is doing something, can we receive testimony from people? Do we have the ability to understand when it is with authority? Like they have a testimony because they're sent. And being sent by the Lord, they have an authority from the Lord. And so John the Baptist is really pointing that out quite clearly to us. He comes from above. He who comes from above is above all. Verse 31, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. That is a unbelievable statement by somebody about Jesus. I think John is trying to say, hey, this Jesus is speaking in this way. Listen to him. And then he goes on to say, verse 34, because he's sent. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He's also testifying that Jesus is sent, right? He's like me, but greater. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He's like me. You guys came out and listened to me for a time, but he's greater than me because he actually comes from heaven where I'm still from the earth, and speaking of the earth. He also is sent and with the same authority, but greater because it's God who gives him authority. And he puts that little tagline in there in verse 34 because he gives a spirit without measure. He doesn't hold back anything, and he has no limitations to him. He's able to give the spirit without measure. One of those other side conversations I have over here is like the expectation of Messiah that was building. And it seems that people were ready and looking for Messiah right about this time in the last 100 years. And that the Holy Spirit started doing some more things. And more people actually had occurrences. When you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, you have Mary, you have Joseph having dreams. Like the Holy Spirit's moving is happening more and more. And so I don't know what they did with that. You know, he gives the spirit without measure. It makes sense to me this far down the line. But man, in the moment. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Look at that. That's past tense. He has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. I don't know if I've ever put John 3:16 and John 3:36 to memory, right? Those two. John 3:16, we know, we quote a lot. John 3:36, though, is just as powerful. The Father, or he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because the Father loves the Son and has given all things to the Son. So he's testifying again to who Jesus is, which is what John's whole purpose for coming was, right? He's coming to pave the way, but also to give testimony. And so this is seemingly what he does again. Fascinated by this guy, John. I learning more about John the Baptist. He just keeps growing in my estimation. But then for us, as we, the gospel writer moves us on, it's because of this occurrence that as things begin to get popular, this prompts Jesus to move, and it prompts him to leave. And so I wanted, you know, I did a little time on the verse 4 of chapter 4. He had to pass through Samaria. It's a very perplexing problem. Again, when you look at the map and you're saying, there's no reason he has to go through Sychar. And other gospels tell us that at times the Jews never went through Samaria. Because the Samaritans were really antagonistic, especially during the feast, so they obviously didn't have to go through. So what does John mean here? Jesus knows that we have to go. He's being compelled to, not because of geography or any natural reason, but spiritually speaking. He is going to make a side route, and actually he's going to go out of his way to Sychar, to Samaria, for some reason. It was Damien Kyle, a pastor, who said, no one ever has a physical need to go through Samaria, so therefore, Jesus must have had a spiritual need to go through. Because I said, the Samaritans were there, they hate each other. So they would hinder them, especially during the feast. They're a mix. They're a mix of the 10 tribes of Israel, and when Assyria conquered, Assyria brought in other conquered peoples. And intermixed all through the middle of the country. He's going to a well to interact with a woman by himself. As I said, that's why to me it's interesting to look at, hey, Jesus interacting with Nathanael, interacting with Nicodemus. So we'll get to that next week as we kind of wrap up this whole little first section here about his movement through. It's a very puzzling thing. Again, if you want to be popular in Israel, don't go to Samaria. But it was Assyria who brought the whole thing to a head, because what Assyria did that even Babylon and Egypt never did is when they conquered a people, they intermixed them. They force-marched out, I don't know, two-thirds of the people, and they force-marched in two-thirds of people who didn't speak the same language, didn't have the same gods, didn't have anything, mixed them up, because then you're not going to be able to revolt against me, because you're not going to be able to come one and fight against me. Yeah, and so that was a very severe judgment. And Samaria gets its name from Samaria, which is King Ahab, which happens to be husband of Jezebel. Well, there's a lineage there that's being played out. And yet here we have Messiah, early on in his ministry, shucking the leader of the Jews. As soon as it becomes known, he's actually baptizing a lot of people, and people are coming to him, he makes a beeline for Samaria. He's doing everything in the first four chapters to make sure he doesn't have a movement, to make sure he doesn't have longevity in ministry. He's doing everything he can to not be popular. Why? And that's what I want to address next week. And so I think it's influencing John as he's writing this gospel, because he's dealing, like I said, with this question over here that plagues people, and maybe we haven't had to deal with it because it's been answered to us, or it's been handed to us. But a point back to that handout I gave you on Gnosticism. One of the statements made in that was worth all that research was that one statement that said, as long as Christianity was under Judaism, Judaism protected her. But as soon as she went and left Judaism, then she was open to Gnosticism, which is philosophical, rational, and intellectual thought from Greek culture coming in and devastating the church, which is exactly what she has done. I believe John is interacting with this in 85 AD. That's why he's writing this gospel. And so there's a question or two over here that we'll bring about as we get to the sermon part in a couple weeks. I think John's dealing with. And it's for us today. And it matters as much for us, even if we haven't asked the questions. And sometimes we don't ask the questions because if you grew up in church or you hear enough sermons, you just kind of go along and you forget what it was like early on. And so here is like a little step off in this whole process. He gives John the Baptist one more opportunity to testify about Jesus before doing some things that just don't make sense. He'll go later on in John 4, he'll say this statement that Jesus then goes into Galilee to his hometown because he knows he has no honor there. Like, the reason you go to your hometown is because you know they're not going to honor you. But no. You go to places where they're going to honor you, and so why would you go there for that express reason? And why is John showing us, and why is he so fixated on this early part of Jesus' ministry? Right, I agree. After John 4, John 5, there's a leap there. I don't know how much time takes place, and I'll kind of, there'll be a next section grouped in. But I just kind of want to stay in this flow to kind of make this case to you guys. I'm also working through it on myself about why this esteem for Cana, why are you letting us know what happened? And like I said, he kind of, I guess the Lord gave me an answer to the question. We'll get there. But just to close with this, that Jesus doesn't do things like he should. Yeah. He's not trying to establish his ministry. He's not trying to make himself into a movement. He's not trying to use man's ways or even established ways of doing things. I feel like that really is a message for today. You don't buy into the lie that you have to use marketing and sales and stuff to grow. Leonard Raven had a great statement about revival. He's like, you don't have to advertise fire. Like, if a church is on fire, people will come, right? Because fire comes smoke, and this is more for me than for you guys, but in all the circles I travel in, that's predominantly where time is spent. How do we grow a church? How do we get people to come? How do we meet their needs? How do we do this and that? How do we let people know? How do we use social media? I can't tell you enough how much time and energy is spent here. You know why? Because it works. But I'm backing up here into John and saying, hey, what Jesus is doing here is completely the opposite. He's offending people who are prominent and can help him. He's spending time with people that can't afford him at all or do anything for his ministry. And then he's going to people that people actually hate and actually would prevent other people from, if people found out that I spent time with Samaritans and hung out with them, because he stays there 2 days, people in Jerusalem will use that so that I don't have to listen to you, because clearly somebody from God wouldn't go to Samaritans. This is what Jesus is doing in the beginning of his ministry, ticking people off and doing things not according to pattern. And I'm pausing here and saying, I think this is for us. I think there's a bigger message for us from it down the road about if we want to do things Jesus' way, not what just works. And because the predominant thing, if you listen to Paris Reedhead's sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, is if it works, it's good. And if it's successful, do it. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not doing that. I'm doing something else. And so stay with me. Hopefully next week we'll kind of get into it. And then the following week, or we'll conclude next week. We'll see what the Lord does.
When their fear is moving, spiritual people want to be there. They do, and non-believers go there. I'm not sure why non-believers go, but they go there and get born again.
They get drawn in. So there's great implications over here. That's a good point.
You can't keep them away when there's a real moving of the Lord.
The danger is some revivals have started to kind of creep up, but people use social media. And this thing I don't know what to do with. Is it just simply this is what's happening, or are you trying to make it into a movement and things? So there are implications from this I'm kind of deriving from, right, about is it the Holy Spirit moving, or is it modern technology has a way I'm cautious of, I guess. That's just my point. That's just my concern, and I'm kind of, there's bigger implications about how do you know if I'm just sharing a testimony, because testimony and testifying is valid, but if I'm trying to make something happen or I'm trying to make the Lord do something. And so that's implications of, so it's good. All right, let's close. Lord Jesus, would you please show us yourself? Would you please show us how you walk this earth? I thank you for John's attention to detail here. I thank you for how often he's pointing out to making sure we know where you are at a certain time in this quick succession early on. And I'm not trying to belabor and spend too much time here, Lord, but I'm really trying to dig down and say, why? Why is it so important? Why was it so necessary? And how does this complete the gospel picture of Jesus? Thank you for a faithful apostle of 50 years writing your story. To me, it carries not better, just different weight than Matthew. And so I just ask for your leading and guiding in this time, Lord, that you'd show us, not just so that we'd have knowledge, but ultimately that it'll lead to the place of instructing us as we move forward. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were never in a place, where you had guile. I can see that, and that's why you can see it in Nathaniel. You're without deceit. You're not doing things to promote yourself. You're actually the opposite. You're actually really cautious early on. And you were even cautious for most of your life about people calling you Messiah and answering that question when it came from any other source other than your trusted 12. These things fascinate me, Lord, especially in a world that communication is so rapid now and so quick. And I guess I'm just really cautious myself, Lord, that we would set our heart to your timing and your patience and your movement. And as you saw even in the adult Sunday school, that you don't do things in our timeline. And so the necessity that David keeps saying in the Psalms is those who wait on the Lord, those who are still and wait patiently for him, those who make you their trust and trust that you will do it rather than trying to manipulate you or make you make it happen. And I think these things are very real temptations for us, Lord. Even in our eagerness, even when we're excited. I think of even, I don't know how it went with you when you told even the people that you healed, hey, don't tell anybody, and they did. Like, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Did they obey you or was it disobedience? And I just really feel in this time, whatever reason, the beginning of 2024, this is weighing on me, Lord, just to sit here and to let John the Apostle work us through this little process here to reveal your heart to us. So thank you for your word, which is true, that is inspired, that is perfect, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's your word, Lord, that is for reproof and for correction, for encouragement. It's also your word, Lord, that prevents us from going into errors that others have fallen into. Paul could use it to caution a church and watch out for these five things. That's how, therefore, no temptation will overtake us, but which is common to man. It's because there's been a proper previous preparation, Lord, as we sit with you and allow you to instruct us in your manner and your way. And I know at a certain point you're going to break in and you're going to make it specific to Big Creek in 2024. So I look forward to that moment, Lord. I look forward to it. It's not just a general teaching, but now it's for us today, here and now, to apply it. And I thank you for your kindness in all of this. We love you, Lord. You're so patient with us. In Jesus' name, amen.